You can take your Bibles as we begin, and you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3, 1 Peter and chapter 3, as we begin our time of study this morning. 1 Peter and chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll begin our time. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. Now, today we're going to finish Fred's book on marriage, and the last several chapters, I'd encourage you to read them on your own. We're not going to discuss them and go over them in our morning Bible study, but there's a chapter on sexual union within the marriage, there's a chapter on children, and then there's a chapter on spiritually mixed marriages. So I'd encourage you to read those sections on your own at home and to think through them, to study the scriptures that are presented there, but we're not going to cover them here. And then after we finish Fred's book this morning, then we'll have a series of Bible studies on how to love our enemies. Fred's book has assumed from the beginning that he's talking about a relationship between people that profess faith in Christ. He's talking about a marriage or a church situation where both parties are Christians. But what I want to do starting next week is talk about how to love our enemies. There is never a time, as I preached this morning, there is never a time at which we cannot love someone. Christ says, love your enemies. He says, even the pagans love their friends, but Christians, the members of the kingdom of heaven, are supposed to love their enemies. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we love a person when they repeatedly deceive us? How do we love a person when they are repeatedly antagonistic toward us, when they are an unbeliever and have become our enemy, when there is no chance of reconciliation? How are we able to love that individual? So that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, beginning next week. Because many of us deal with this in our families and in the workforce, where we have someone who, for whatever reason, has become our enemy. Or we have someone who refuses to be reconciled to us and they have committed themselves to a path of evil. How do we deal with them? Now, just to recap what we covered last week and then to finish up what we've been talking about, we've been dealing with the statement that Fred makes on page 85 in our book that women need to submit to their husbands, and then women need to ask creative questions of their husband. And we've been talking about the bigger principle of how do we submit to someone who has God-given authority over us, but they are not exercising that authority wisely. And so this applies not only to wives and husbands, but it also applies to church members and elders. It applies to employees and their boss at work. It applies to citizens of a nation and the civil government. We do owe submission to these God-given authorities, and we are not to be revolutionaries. We are not to overturn the authority that God has put in our life. But the question still becomes, but what if they're not using that authority wisely? How do we interact with this person or with this group of authority figures? And so we've been looking in the New Testament at the questions which Jesus has asked those who are in authority over him. And the first question that we looked at last week was from Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when Mary and Joseph are very angry and upset with Jesus because he's been at the temple and they didn't know where he was. He's 12 years old. He's clearly under their human authority. So how does Christ deal with that? And we saw that Christ said, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And his question drives Mary and Joseph to think about the bigger picture. That Jesus isn't just a 12-year-old boy who's lost. He is the Son of God. "Why are you looking for me?" he asks them. "Are you looking for me because you are treating me just like any other 12-year-old boy? Or are you looking for me because you recognize that I am your Savior? And that I am the Messiah, the Savior of mankind?" And so he's getting Joseph and Mary in a gentle way to think about the bigger picture, to think bigger principles, not just panic mode on this one issue. And that's one way in which we ought to treat the authorities over us, helping them to see the bigger picture, that perhaps they may have a point, but there are other things to consider. And then we noticed that when Christ was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, who did have authority, because God had put them there, Christ, when he was attacked by them, would say, "Have you never read?" In other words, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? In other words, Christ was saying, "I do recognize your authority, but I also recognize God's authority in the Bible is over both of us." And so a wife can do that with her husband. "Husband, what does the Bible say about this? Should we be spending our money like this? Should we be spending our time like this? How should we be raising the children?" She doesn't tell her husband what to do, but she says to her husband, "What does the Bible say about this? Let's both come to the scriptures and be taught by the Lord." Now, this is also a wise practice for teenagers and young adults. Because as teenagers are getting older, they need to be given more and more freedom. And young adults who are in the home are not two-year-old children. And they need to be given reasons for why the parents are acting the way they're acting. You don't just tell your 18-year-old, "Well, that's just the way it is." They're not two. They're not three. They need an explanation. They need some discussion on this issue. And so this is a wise way for a young adult to interact with an older parent and to say to them, "What does the Bible say? I'm going to do what the Bible says. Let's study what the Bible says about this." And that is a genuinely submissive way to do that. And then it leads, hopefully, to discussion of these principles with an older Christian, perhaps a more experienced Christian, perhaps with the pastor themselves, where the husband and wife can come to the pastor and say, "We want to know what the Bible says about this particular issue." Too many times, husbands and wives come to the pastor and they want him to break a tie vote. It's one-to-one. "Pastor, you need to be that second vote so that my wife does what I tell her to, or so that my husband does what I want him to." Well, the pastor's not there to break the tie in your home. The pastor is there to explain what God's word says so that both of you submit to God's word. And so the pastor is not there to be a guru, but to point them to the scripture and say, "This is what Christ is teaching." I was talking with a man in seminary when I went there. He was really struggling. He had a wife and four kids, and we were getting close to graduation. And at that time, you know, you sort of start asking all your classmates, "Hey, do you have a job? You know, where are you gonna go work?" And he didn't have a job lined up, and he was getting worried because he had to provide for his family. And so I was talking to him, and we weren't super close, and so I didn't feel that I could offer up any counsel or advice. I was just listening. But he was really worried. And I said to him, well, is there an older man in your life that you could go talk to? Do you have a pastor that you could maybe call from your hometown and maybe talk to him about what's going on? And he laughed. He said, a pastor? I've never had one of those. And if I did, what would he tell me anyway? And it was just very, very sad. Here was a man studying to be a pastor, and he'd never had a pastor, and he didn't really think they were any good anyway, even though he was studying to be one. And he didn't understand that the minister is not there to be an expert in your life and just tell you what to do, but he is there to counsel you, to pray for you, to show you what the scriptures teach. And it's a sad thing when there's a marriage that is all alone. It's a sad thing when there is a young adult that's all alone and can't get this counsel from the scriptures. Now, we want to move forward and ask two more questions, or not ask two more questions, but look at two more questions that Christ asks. So turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. These are questions that we can ask individuals as a means of interacting with them properly and productively. Luke chapter 18 and verse 35. As he, that's Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. Now, here's a situation where at first glance, it doesn't look as if Bartimaeus, this blind man, has any authority over Christ. And indeed, he does not. So this is a slightly different circumstance. But it still deals with the principle of how do you deal with an authority figure who, mentally speaking or spiritually speaking, is blind? How do you deal with somebody who can't see properly what's taking place and what's going on? And you'll notice that when Christ dealt with Bartimaeus, it's because these stories are familiar to us, we just don't get how incredible Christ is. But you just think about this for a minute, all right? Bartimaeus is blind. He's helpless. He can't do anything. Everybody knows it. Right? Jesus gets that he's blind. He doesn't ask him what he wants because he doesn't know that he's blind. Everybody knows Bartimaeus is blind. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. He is the Messiah. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself in the flesh. Now, every single time Jesus walked into a room, he knew what was best. Now, some people think they know what's best every time they walk into a room. Jesus really did. There's only one person who's ever walked into every room and always known exactly what to do, and it was Jesus. But he still asks Bartimaeus, what do you want? Jesus did not walk into the situation and say, well, I'm the Messiah. Obviously, you're blind. Obviously, you want to be healed. So, boom, there you go. All right, next. And then move on. Jesus, as the Lord of glory, humbled himself to listen to a blind man explain what he wanted. When Jesus already knew what the problem was and he already knew what the blind man wanted. The point here is that Jesus gave Bartimaeus the dignity of being a human being. He did not treat Bartimaeus like a project. But that is exactly how many women treat their husbands. They're just a project. I've got to go work on my husband this afternoon. You know, it's like a hobby or something. And many times, husbands treat their wives like this. Oh, well, that's just my wife, you know. Got to work on her a little more. Got to bring her along a little farther. Your wife is not a project. And your husband is not a project. They are a human being. And when you speak to them, you might know what's going on. You might see clearly what the problem is. You might have the answer. But that does not mean that you just run right over them. You still need to treat your husband or your wife or your fellow church member as a human being. You do not assume that you know everything about them and say, well, you know, I'm a little wealthier than this person, they're a little poor, therefore I know the answer. I'm more educated than them, they're less educated than me, then I must know the answer. But that's how we treat people, isn't it? If somebody is lower than us on the socioeconomic scale, we think that we know how to solve their problem because they're poor and because we're rich. Or if they didn't graduate from university, well, of course we know what the problem is because they're dumb and they didn't have a degree, but we do, and so we'll just tell them what the answer is. Well, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did to people. He gave them the dignity of explaining for themselves what the problem was. And parents treat their kids like this all the time. Parents just run right over their kids. Well, I've had this child for 12 years. I've had this child for 15 years. I know them better than anybody. I know them better than they know themselves. And so the parent just makes all the decisions for the child. The parent just tells the child, oh, well, that's how it's going to be. And then the child says, well, I don't really want to go that way. And they say, yes, you do. And they put them this way, you know. Well, Maybe when they're three, that'll work. But when they're 15, you need to treat them with dignity. You need to treat them with honor. As a parent, you might see exactly the way they're going is headed for certain disaster. That might be true. And they might be totally oblivious to it. That might be true. But it doesn't mean that you just get to run right over them. You still need to give them dignity. Here's the interesting thing. Look in the text in verse 39. When Bartimaeus cries out for mercy, what's the crowd do? They tell him, be quiet, right? They run right over him. They treat him like he's not worth their time. But when Christ comes up to him, if Christ would have just walked up to Bartimaeus and healed him, he would have done exactly the same thing that the crowd did. He would have forced Bartimaeus to be silent. Now, this is something that you have to understand, because some people walk into a room and they want to fix the problem. And as long as the problem gets fixed, they think everything's good to go. And they walk back out and they say, well, I fixed that problem. Everything's good to go. Well, you may have fixed the problem. But if you ran over the other person and didn't treat them with human dignity, then you didn't treat them how Christ has treated you. How blind are you? How blind are all of us spiritually, and yet Christ patiently explains the truth to us and takes time with us? Now, we can see this in a variety of ways, but one of the ways in which we can see this is how we treat our parents. Many of you are dealing or have dealt with elderly parents. Now, if there's anybody in this world who feels like a project, it's an elderly person. Because sadly, that's exactly how we treat them. And we just treat the 80 or 85 or 90-year-old parent or grandparent like they're a project. And we just have to fix them. No, mom, it's not like that. No, dad, it's not like that. And then we treat them like they're a problem. But we might know what's best for our parents or grandparents the older they get. That may be true, it may not be true. But we still need to treat them with dignity. With dignity. And that is very difficult. They are our parent, whether we like it or not. They are a mother or father. And by God's authority, they are still not an authority figure over us in the sense of that we have to submit to them, but they are an authority figure over us in the sense that we must always honor them The fifth commandment holds true no matter how old your parent is. Honor your father and your mother. Just a quick story about this. My grandmother is going to be 94 next month, and her mind is failing, and she's not as sharp as she used to be, and my mother is the one who takes care of her. And I was talking to my mother the other day on the phone, and she said, well, I said, how's my grandma doing? I said, is she doing okay? And she said, well, she's getting worse. The other day she called me on the phone and told me that I had stolen her keys. And she said, you know, Becky, you took my keys. And my mom said, you know, no, I didn't take your keys. You know, I wouldn't do that. Well, they had this discussion. Finally, my mother said, look, I'll just drive all the way out there. So she drove all the way out to the retirement village where she lives. She walked in the door, and the first thing that she saw hanging from my grandmother's walker were her keys. But now, my mother didn't tell me this story to praise herself. She was just telling me the story about my grandmother. But I thought my mother's response to my grandmother was fascinating. I said, well, you know, what do you say when you walk in the door? You know, because you want to say, Mom, you know, the keys are right here. You know, you dragged me all the way out here. I drove all the way over here to help you, and there they are. What's your problem? But my mother said to my grandmother, oh, I see that you found your keys. She gave her the benefit of the doubt. And my grandmother said, no, those are Dad's keys, meaning my grandfather who's been dead for 8 years. And my mother said, no, they're not Dad's keys, you know, and they had this discussion and all that. But she gave her the benefit of the doubt. Oh, I see you found your keys. Tried to treat her like a human being. And that's the kind of way in which we need to treat our husband or our wife, not as a project to be fixed, but as a human being to honor them with dignity, allowing them to speak for themselves. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is another fascinating text. Christ asking a question. And again, this individual here is certainly not an authority figure in Christ's life, but it shows us how we ought to treat people, whether they are above us or not. And I'll start reading from verse 5. It says, one man was there, that's by the pool at Bethesda, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now here we see giving someone personal dignity, but we see giving someone personal dignity from a slightly different perspective. Watch how the text moves along and draws our attention to this man that Jesus is going to heal, and watch how the text moves our emotions. Watch how when we start to read the text, we don't really care, but by the end of the text, we really care and we really want this guy to get healed by Christ, and we have compassion. So look at verse 3. It says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So you walk into the pool at Bethesda, and it's just a crowd. And it's just a multitude. It's just a crowd of people who are weak, they're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. It's just a big crowd. There's no individuals, just the multitude. And how do we describe the multitude? Blind, lame, paralyzed. Can't do anything. They're just a crowd of people that can't do anything. But now watch how the text moves and gets a little more particular. In verse 5, it says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. You see, now you're sort of starting to get a little bit interested. Now you've moved from seeing everybody as just part of the crowd. Oh yeah, I see those people. It's just a crowd of people. Now your attention's being drawn to one particular person, and you realize his condition is especially bad because he's been there for 38 years. Now, When Jesus comes up to him in verse 6, he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, obviously, Jesus knew what the man wanted. But look at the response in verse 7. What do we learn about the man in verse 7 that makes us much more compassionate for him? What kind of man is this? Look at verse 7. What kind of man is Christ speaking to? What can you learn about him from verse 7 as a person?
He's helpless.
He's helpless. Okay. He's helpless. Anything else?
He's alone.
He's alone. Why do you say that? I have no one. Have you ever met someone like that? You used to think of them as just, well, they're just part of the crowd. And then one day they said, "I don't have anybody." And you said, "Oh, well, you're going to go visit your family over the holidays? Going to see them for Christmas?" Okay, well, now they're not just your coworker. Now they're really lonely. That makes a difference, doesn't it? What else do you learn about this man in verse 7? What kind of man is he? Okay, he's respectful. "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool." Okay. Yeah, he's not only lonely, you can hear the frustration, can't you? Somebody else gets there first. You ever talk to somebody like that? Where they feel that their whole life they've been a failure? Everyone else has it, but I don't. Everyone else had a father growing up, I didn't. Everyone else had a mother growing up, I never had one. Everyone else had Christmas presents, I never got Christmas presents. Everyone else did this, everyone else, but I never. That starts to bring out compassion. How else do you describe this man from verse 7? Put yourself in his position. What if you were lonely? And what if every time you tried to get healed, you saw somebody cut you off and get there first? What would be your natural response? Yeah. Anger?
Frustration?
Bitterness?
Despair?
38 years. This hasn't just been going on for a week or two. 38 years. And wouldn't you also feel a little bit of envy? What if you saw someone who 20 years ago was sitting next to you by the pool, and then they walk in front of you on their way and you see them with their family, and you know that 20 years ago they were right next to you as an invalid by the pool, but they had somebody in their family to take them down in the pool and you didn't, and then you see them go by with their family? Can you imagine the amount of envy and jealousy that would come up in your heart? Because they've had 20 years of joy, and I am still sitting here. How else would you describe this man? Anything else?
Hopeless.
I'm sorry?
Hopeless.
Yeah, hopeless. Yeah, it's never going to change, right? I'm just here. There's no hope. Now, there may be a few other things that we could pull out from the text, but my point is, Jesus knows he wants to be healed. He's not asking him because he doesn't know. He's asking him so that the man has a chance to express who he really is. You see, when you walk into a room, you might identify someone's problem correctly. Oh, he's blind. No, he's paralyzed. Well, you're right. But that's not really the problem. The problem goes far deeper. And Jesus isn't interested in just healing people's surface problems. He is interested in dealing with them as human beings who have very deep, very long-term problems. But isn't that how we often treat one another in the church? We categorize people and we just put them in a bin. And when you walked into this room, oh yeah, those are the blind people. Those are the lame people. Those are the paralyzed people. Yeah, I know who those people are. Oh, those are the Asians. Oh, those are the Americans. Oh, those are the Australians. You just put them in a bin. Well, you know what? They might be Asian, or they might be American, or Australian, or African, but that's not really ultimately who they are. And you might be right. Certain nationalities and certain cultures and ethnicities have certain issues. Americans are big, loud, and annoying. And they're obnoxious. And they're overly patriotic. And they always want to tell everybody the best way to do things. Yeah, that's true. But they're also lonely and frustrated and jealous and sad and hopeless, just like Asians and Africans and Australians. They're the same. But when we walk into a church and we just categorize somebody as, oh, that's just a single parent. Oh, that's just an elderly person in the church. Oh, they're just a teenager. Then you put somebody in a bin and you're not interested in really getting to know who they are. And that's not how Christ treated people. So we need to learn to ask questions of other people. Let's go back to the example that I used of the husband who comes home and he's all on fire to buy this car that's way too expensive and he wants to go $10,000 in debt. And the wife is thinking, my husband is nuts. But she knows that her husband is still her husband, even if he's a little crazy. And what do you say to a man who comes home and he's just super excited about blowing the family savings on this hot rod? What could a wife say? Well, she might say, why are you so excited about buying this vehicle? What is it that's got you so excited about this? And he might say, well, everyone else at work has one but me. Well, now the wife is finding out that when he goes to work, he feels like he's less than everyone. Now, that may be legitimate or not. He might be right for thinking that, or he might not be right for thinking that. But at least the wife is finding out more about her husband and how he thinks. Or he might say, you know what? When I was 13 years old, my father sacrificed everything for me so that I could have a good education, and he worked super hard and was super poor so that I could go to school and get a great education. And I promised myself that if I ever grew up and had enough money, I was going to buy my dad a big fancy car so that I could show him and tell him how much I loved him. Well, your husband might be right for thinking that or not, but now you know what kind of a man he is. Now you know the thinking process. Now you can have a bit of a discussion instead of just saying, oh, that's dumb. Why would you want to do that? Now you can say, wow, I never knew that you felt that way about your father. Tell me a little bit more about him. And the discussion then turns from just arguing about finances and a vehicle to actually treating the other person as a human being and seeing what's deep and not just on the surface. And that's how we need to treat one another as church members as well. And that's how parents need to treat their teenagers and their young adults. You cannot just tell your teenager or young adult, well, that's a dumb idea, that's bad, you should do this. That's a recipe for disaster. You've got to ask them, what is it about that person that makes you want to marry them? What is it about that job that attracts you to that? So that you can learn more about them and who they are, instead of just putting them in the loony bin, saying, well, you know, that's just how 18-year-olds act. Now, I want to finish up this morning by turning to 1 Peter. We read this earlier, so let's turn to 1 Peter again, and we're going to finish where we started. Fred is teaching us that we need to be agents of grace, missionaries of grace to other people. And the way that we are missionaries of grace is by following Christ's example. So look in chapter 3 that we read, verse 1, likewise wives. Verse 7, likewise husbands. Well, obviously the question then becomes when Peter says likewise, what is the pattern or the example that we're supposed to follow? If he says likewise, he's obviously comparing it with something else. To whom or to what is Peter comparing our activity? And that's found in verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then he talks about how Christ acted. And then he says, likewise wives, likewise husbands. So the way that you live with your wife, the way that you live with your husband, the way that you live with your church member is to be copying the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the word that's used in verse 21. It says, leaving you an example. Now, the Greek word there for example, as far as I know, is only used once in the entire New Testament. So there's other words that are translated as example. But this word is only used once. And it's a word that all of us are familiar with. It is a word that refers to the writing that a master scribe would put on parchment. And then the pupil, the student, would have to take their hand and their quill and write over top of the lines that the master scribe had written. So the word here means underwriting or shadow writing. So you've all seen those papers maybe when you were growing up, your teachers tortured you with those long homework assignments where you had to copy like your J and get the tail perfectly, you know, and then you'd get marked off if you did it incorrectly, and then you'd have to do your B and everything like that. And I was looking at my old report cards the other day because we were cleaning house. Every single one of them said that my handwriting was horrible. And every teacher I ever had in grade school said that I was just a total mess. And so I had flashbacks to having to, you know, copy these letters. But the letters on the paper are written with really light ink. And then the student is supposed to take their pen or pencil and trace over it. And Peter is saying Jesus' actions are the light ink. And then your actions are the heavy ink that are supposed to go over and trace over Jesus' actions. So in other words, Peter is saying that everyone has a particular style of handwriting. So you can, you know the type of handwriting that people have in your family, and you pick up a piece of paper and you say, oh yeah, I know who that is. Jesus has a particular type of handwriting too, and you need to copy it. And your handwriting needs to look just like his handwriting. It's the one time in your life you're allowed to forge someone else's handwriting. You're allowed to forge Jesus' handwriting. And what Peter is saying is, when you speak to your wife, the words that you speak should be copying exactly how Jesus spoke to you. When you speak to your husband, your words should be copying exactly the way that Jesus spoke to you. So that when the Father looks at the signature of your life, he sees the signature of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that your marriage looks just like it would if Christ were there. So that your church looks just like it would if Jesus Christ were in your church. That's what Peter is saying. That's the kind of example that we need to have. Now, I'll just finally mention this, and that is that not only has Fred been saying that we need to be an agent of grace, a missionary of grace, and not only is Peter saying here that our home life and our church life have to be copying and exactly matching Christ, but we've been learning a lot about living under grace, living a free life. And so I just want to speak one last point to living a free life. How do we live in our marriage and in the church as a free child of God? And I was reading a book the other day about the early colonization of Australia, and it was talking about some of the convicts who came here. And it said that there was a boy who's 14 years old sent to Australia when he's 14, all by himself. He had stolen something, and he was shipped to Australia at age 14, and he had a 7-year sentence. So for 7 years, till he was 21, he was in prison. And when his sentence was eventually served at age 21, they took his prison papers, and they wrote on his prison papers, freed through servitude. So that everywhere he went in the colonies, he could pull out his papers and say, no, I'm free. But he was freed through servitude. And that is exactly how many husbands and wives treat each other. Oh, I'm free because I'm a slave. I'm free because I earned it, I slaved for it, and now you have to recognize my freedom. And when a husband comes home from work, he shows that piece of paper to his wife and says, freed through servitude. Don't have to do what you want me to do tonight because I worked all day and I'm freed through servitude. And the wife holds up her piece of paper and says, well, guess what? I've worked all day too. And I'm freed through servitude. And you can't ask me to do anything you want because I'm free, because I earned it, because I was a slave today. That's not living freely. And each person, the husband and wife, are telling each other, I'm free, but through servitude. And then they get angry when the other person doesn't recognize their freedom through servitude. Because the wife says, well, you may have gone to work and worked, but you didn't do your job here. So guess what? You're right back at the start. And that actually happened in Australia with convicts. If they were sent to the chain gang and they would serve a year on the chain gang and then come back, that year on the chain gang didn't go in the books as a year for their servitude. That was just extra, tacked on to what they had to serve. And that's exactly how husbands and wives treat each other. It's like, well, congratulations. You spent all day slaving. Well, guess what? You're on the chain gang now. And you have to work even harder tonight. And that doesn't go into what you already did today. Well, husband and wife can't live like that. They're going to crush each other. And a church can't live like that. Or the church is going to crush itself. And if we treat each other like projects, and if we treat each other like they were put in a bin, and if we treat each other like, sorry, don't have to take care of you, don't have to love you, don't have to serve you, because I'm freed through servitude. I served my family all week, so when I come to church on Sunday, you have to serve me. That church is going to fall apart. And that's not how Christ has loved you. So I want to close now with page 114. This is a quote from in Fred's book, but it's a quote from John Newton. Listen to John Newton. This is what he says, the very last stanza. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. And that's the secret. That's the secret. When you see that Christ has kept the law, you're no longer a slave.